I'd like to commit what I want to say this morning, what I want the Spirit to use, to the Lord, so let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time and this place. I ask that you would watch over your word, that it would be rightly handled and rightly received. I pray, Father, for the guidance of your Spirit and his empowering this day. I pray also for Ruth. Thank you for what we have just heard, and I pray for her even now as she is on the preparation program, that you would come through and richly supply all her needs as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a pleasure to join you this morning for this session. I do not know the precise range of your responsibilities and the diversity of what you do and the types of churches and agencies you work in. So I felt that since you've probably had some quite technical sessions, I'd like to stay with some overall material just to remind us a little once again of the biblical basis and the biblical importance of what we do. I speak from experience of being an assistant, being a small cog in a large machine. At one stage in British Rail, I worked as a junior assistant to a junior assistant in a headquarters of 2,200 people. So I know what that's like. I've also been an administrator, and one of those who seems to get the difficult tasks and perhaps not much of the earthly rewards. That at least is as I look back on aspects of my life. So it's in that context that I want to talk. I've observed that most of us who carry titles such as administrator or assistant seem to have periods of feeling or being treated as somehow less worthy, less significant than the platform personalities with the big names. So I want to establish the biblical position on this because it is so encouraging and because it is so often forgotten. The biblical framework, as you know, is that there is no distinction, no distinction of status or importance between supportive and frontline service. We can have administrative leaders, or we can have frontline or platform leaders, and we are not to take pride, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:2, we are not to take pride in one position or person over another. I think a beautiful illustration of this occurs near the end of the scriptures. I want you to imagine the Apostle John on the island of Patmos at the end of his life. He's probably 80 to 90 years old. He's about to describe the greatest revelation of the heavens ever given to a human being. He is in intimate communion with God. He is the only apostle still alive who was one of the 12 actually chosen by Jesus. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. We would describe him, would we not, in our foolish way, with something like senior vice president worldwide church, right? We do things like that to him. An extremely important person. Well, what does he say about himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9? He says, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That is the tone of the scriptures. We are brothers, we are sisters, we are companions together at the foot of the cross. First, I'd like to note that in the scriptures there are two main Greek words for servant, the word doulos and the word diakonos. That in focus? Doulos describes our position in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a doulos of Christ, a servant of Christ, in his basic enduring relationship to his master. Diakonos describes our practice, our ministry, our particular line of service. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul, a servant of Christ, in terms of what he was experiencing and enduring in relationship to his work. And both of these words encouragingly enough, are used of Jesus himself. In Philippians 2, Jesus is described as a doulos. He was permanently positioned as a servant. And in Luke 22, a diaconus. I am among you as one who serves. He took the position of a doulos and he worked at being a diaconus. Another example of this, which I won't read out to you, is in John chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. It's an astonishing statement. Basically, it says that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God and that God had given the whole universe into his hands, did what? Took a towel and wiped some feet. He was a true servant. And so it should be with us. Who we are and what we do should both carry the stamp of a servant. Our tribal smell, our enduring fragrance as the people of God is the sweet aroma of servanthood. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that all forms of service are spiritual when they are done unto God. Let's look briefly at the example of Acts chapter 6. It's a familiar passage for you. It's the passage in which the church, the young church, was expanding so fast that they needed to do some specializing. And you remember, basically what happened is that the apostles decided that they would give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and they would choose seven from among the brothers there, and they would appoint them to serve tables, to look after the food situation. So we see something here that seems to contradict what I've been talking about. Some people do the ministry of the word, and some people do the washing up. Okay? Not so. Our translators have served us poorly here. The same word, diakonine, the verb of being a servant, being a diakonos, is used. And here's how it should really be translated. It should be translated, some serve up Bible and some serve up food. Same process, service. No distinction between the ministry and the things that ordinary mortals do. We need to be very careful at this point. And this is very reassuring to me. And we also notice that the people who were chosen to serve the food had extraordinary qualifications. They were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Consider Stephen himself. What do we know about him? We know that he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, Acts 6, verse 3. We know that he was full of grace and power, verse 8. We know that he was skilled and persuasive in debate. Verse 10, here is a man who's told to organize the lunch, who preached the longest recorded message in the New Testament, and whose face shone with the grace of God. The first martyr. Were the apostles wrong to waste such a man on serving lunch? No. Support ministries, like you have, are a spiritual service. And I might add, an indispensable spiritual service. What was the result of this spiritual service? Verse 7, the number of disciples multiplied. The first time we get such good news in the book of Acts. Oswald Sanders, who was the head of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the China Inland Mission, once told me, quote, support ministries illuminate the body of Christ. So, we're establishing that all that we do, all our service, is from God when we seek to be a doulos and to practice as a diakonos. Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted will be rooted up. Every service that is not committed to the Lord will perish. But everything that is done as unto him relates to his pleasure and his purposes. So let me summarize thus far. 3 points I've tried to make on supportive ministries. That they are indispensable. Secondly, that they are a spiritual service. And thirdly, that they are assignments from God. Now let me move to the matter of gifts. Again, this is not new territory for us. Especially when I say that I'd like to make a few comments out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But they're comments that relate to us in our posture of supportive ministries. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 by Paul, as you know, that there are many parts and they all comprise one body, the body of Christ. In verse 18, we learn that God has arranged all these parts in the very way that he wants. In verse 21, we learn that every one of these parts, you, me, is essential. And in verse 25 to 26, we are told that we care, we suffer, we are honored, and we rejoice together. No distinction. The apostles don't rejoice over here in a corner, and the peasants over here in another corner. The permanent glue for all of this, the thing that makes this kingdom talk, the thing that contrasts this with the way of the world, comes immediately afterwards, doesn't it, in chapter 13. The permanent glue is love. If we love one another in Christ, then these distinctions melt away, and we are not forever comparing ourselves with one another. Our role is encapsulated in Galatians 5:13. Serve one another in love. Of course, there's specialization, like there was in Acts chapter 6. In fact, we see specializing going on in the fourth chapter of the Bible, Genesis 4:2. Cain did one thing, Abel did other things. We see administration going on in Genesis, in Joseph, for example, a superb administrator. We see delegating going on in Exodus chapter 18, Moses delegating some of his tasks. But more important than these distinctions that you can trace in the Old Testament and the New are the fact that God is involved in every aspect of our lives, however menial, however apparently unprepossessing and unworthy of a big salary in human terms. Let me give you one justification for the comment I've just made, that God is involved in every aspect of our lives. It's in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 is a peculiar passage for me because I am an urban animal. I've spent most of my life living in London and loving London. I like the crowds and the sighs and the excitement and the noise. But the last seven verses of Isaiah chapter 28, what is happening? The prophet is getting into the intricacies of correct agricultural technique. For example, in verse 27, he says, quote, "Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick." You knew that, didn't you? It doesn't make any sense to me. I would have to go to somebody in Iowa for an interpretation of verse 27. But here's the big thing. After six verses of this stuff, explaining how to plow caraway and how to sow cumin and how to do wheat the right way and how to distinguish barley from wheat, etc., 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 what does it end up with? Quote, "This also comes from the Lord Almighty. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." This also comes from the Lord. The Lord cares about the brand of computer we use. The Lord cares about the way we do our filing. The Lord cares about the budget of our church. This also comes from the Lord. There is no distinction in God's eyes between the sacred and the secular. No distinction. That's an Enlightenment heresy, and we must repel it. Whatever we do, our ambition should be that, like Jesus in Acts chapter 10:38, we should go about doing good. Now, we don't want to be passive in our sphere of operation. We don't just want to be hired hands. We want to be responsible, faithful stewards. Stewards of the process and shepherds of the people whom God has entrusted to us. Well, you say that's very nice, very biblical, but the thing that you probably like to tell me at this stage is that the mess of reality is no match for the cleanliness of the theory that I have given you is no match for the mess of daily reality, right? Reality is not like that. Quite a few of us in supportive roles may not be working for men and women whose theological approach is similar to mine. Quite a few administrators, quite a few assistants suffer. They suffer daily peculiar and painful difficulties, such as less visibility, less income, less promotion, less appreciation, other than that sort of vague pat on the head, thank you very much, and you feel, well, he really didn't know what I was doing anyway, but I suppose he said thank you. Better than nothing. We suffer from loneliness. We suffer from spiritual dryness. We suffer from sometimes an overwhelming sense of insignificance, even in the body of Christ. Does that resonate with you? Yeah. Well, now, we have to think biblically, therefore, about our place in the scheme of things. And I've tried to present the idea that we have to remember that our calling is to please God, not to please the senior pastor of First Presbyterian, but to please God. That's the perspective. We are not called, incidentally, to be successful. That is not the point of the Christian life. We are called to be faithful and to be obedient. And there is a very bright crown waiting for those of us who are faithful and obedient. I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to beware of selfishness, of the very damaging modern idea that I must be fulfilled, that I have special rights, that the organization should exist to empower me. Instead of that, I am a doulos, and I want to work at being a diaconus. That's how Jesus has arranged it. And there is a beautiful strength when the people of God all play their parts. They all play their different roles for the common good. And Paul describes it in Ephesians 4:16. How do we best grow up into Christ? When the whole body, knit together by every joint, that includes you, that includes me, every joint, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Sometimes we just have to lend support to someone else who's getting the adulation and the TV cameras. We're like Jonathan's armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. Go on, Jonathan. Go up first. I'm with you. I'll follow on. I'll try to help. Sometimes we lend support from a distance. We're not even there. The example of Aaron and Hur, who lifted up the arms of Moses in Exodus 17, so that down in the valley, where the action was, the Israelites would prevail. But the real action was up on the mountain, where Moses' hands were held up by two servants, and where prayer was offered up unto God. Supportive ministries are indispensable. Let me skip on here and make a few comments on the elements and characteristics of an effective administrative leader. I think that would be the best way to go. These are some of the things I would suggest to you that I've identified over the years that we need. I regard all of us as leaders. These are some things, and you may not be able to write them all down, that are characteristics if we are to be effective in our work for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his church. And they're not things that have to do with position. They have to do with my character, with my attitudes, with my approach. First of all, and obviously, maturity. Secondly, we need to be found, the Bible says, trustworthy, faithful stewards, people whom you can rely upon. What a tribute that is when you are told that you are a person that responds to correspondence in a timely fashion, or that answers your phone rather than ignores it. This gives one a good feeling. Three, we need to be able to communicate, not necessarily in the way that I'm communicating this morning, but just to express ourselves, to be a part, not to be silent and passive and withdrawn. We need to be able to handle data, to assimilate information, And to do so effectively, we need to be, I think, analysts. We need to see what is significant and what is merely just noise in the background. There's a great deal of noise today, blaring away at us. How do we pick out what is significant? We need to be discreet and loyal. My assistant, Janet, a wonderful person, and a bubbling Californian. Very difficult to get a Londoner and a Californian to function as a team, but I'm learning. A wonderful person. She is the essence of discretion. My work now has to do a lot with whether people should leave the navigators, whether people should be reprimanded, what sort of counseling they need, what they should be urged to do. Janet is discreet and loyal. A person needs to be objective and stable in a supportive ministry. A person needs to be a learner with a drive to improve, to optimize. Flexibility obviously is required of us because we are people who do not control our agenda. When Janet came in this morning at 8 o'clock, I said, I need 5 slides and I need them by 8:25. Flexibility is of the essence. And she responded beautifully. A good working chemistry between the ministry leader and the administrator is particularly important. And we need to seek from God the sort of motivation about which I've been talking. A motivation to be our best, and a motivation also to bring order out of chaos. That is a God-like thing, to bring order out of chaos. Ever thought about that? Every time you tidy your desk, every time you empty the trash, you are bringing order out of chaos. Study Genesis 1 and see how you walk in the steps of Almighty God. The earth, Genesis 1, was without form and void. It was, in the strictest sense of the term, chaos. And what did God do in his creation? He made cosmos, beauty and harmony, out of chaos. That's what we do. We bring order out of chaos. It's godlike. We are, in many ways, the embodiment of our organization. Organizations are just people. People like you, people like me. And I want to end by just showing you 4 questions that I use myself, not every day, but often, because in my administrative role, and most of my administrative role lies in the past, okay? I've got a title now, and I've got a nice office, and I've got Janet, but I'm going back to my past when I didn't have any of these 3 things. But whether I do or whether I don't makes no particular difference whatsoever. These are the questions I have learnt to ask myself as I go through the day and as I wait on God at the end of the day, just in a moment of quietness, driving home 5 minutes to my wife or driving off the glen or whatever it may be. These are questions that have to do with the upbuilding of your church or your agency or your organization. Have I made anything easier today for anybody? Have I helped any of my colleagues? Secondly, have I transmitted content? It's one thing to transmit emotion, and it's a good thing. Man is designed by God. Woman is designed by God as an emotional animal. Mustn't forget that. But have we transmitted content? Have we given information? Have we helped? Thirdly, have I drawn others into action today? As a result of my service today, have others been helped to do things that they would not otherwise have done? And lastly, have I freed and supported anyone today? These, again, are God-like functions. God wants to help us. God wants to communicate with us. God wants to energize us. And God wants to empower us. It must give him pleasure. You remember Eric Liddell in the film Chariots of Fire? Many of you, I imagine, have seen that film, that movie. His sister, a dear woman, was encouraging him, you remember, go to China, be a missionary, do the big spiritual thing, be an important player in the kingdom of God. All he wanted to do was to be right in line with his gifts and the way God had designed him. And they're standing on the grass just below Edinburgh Castle. And so she says, go on, you need to be a missionary. Cut out this Olympic nonsense. And he said, God has made me very fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I would say to you this morning that my testimony is, God has made me very analytical and given me administrative gifts. And when I use them, I feel his pleasure. And that's what I covet for you. And there will come a day, a glorious day. And let me sum that day up in relevance to what I've been saying with this little piece of poetry that came to me, I discovered when I was a teenager. What is heaven? Heaven is a place where only the Master will praise us, and only the Master will blame. No one will work for money, no one will work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in her separate star, shall draw the thing as she sees it, for the God of things as they are. Curious theology, profoundly encouraging. May the Lord liberate us and give us joy, the joy of being a doulos and working as a diakonos. Thank you very much.